But I want to do this really quick. It is my commercial, just to let you know what it is back there, because we wrote some books. They're good books. I know they are because I wrote them. They are. This is the first one I wrote. It's called Fullness: Living Beyond Revivals and Outpourings, and it's the one that has sold the most. It's opened the most doors for me. It's basically my story, my testimony. I wrote it some years ago now, but I want to read a couple of paragraphs here. How it starts out, just to give you a taste of something here. Father, I'm sorry for letting you down. I know you had plans for me. I know you wanted me to walk in your glory, but I just can't get there. I'm not strong enough, and I don't have what it takes. I can't try it anymore, Father. I quit. And those were the words of my prayer as I lay there on my back, looking toward heaven with tears in my eyes. This was my formal resignation as a seeker of God. I still loved him, and I didn't want to sever our relationship, but I was tired of all the spiritual labor involved in pressing on to the high call. I was done. I didn't know what the consequence of my prayer would be. Would I be doomed to the spiritual complacency that I despised? Should I now quit the ministry? Would God's presence depart from me? Would I ever hear his voice again? But there I was, my unfinished journey with God aborted. And then it happened. And you can get the book to. This one is called Glory in the Glass. It's obviously, about identity. It's who you are, taken from the passage that says that when we turn to the Lord, it's like beholding in a mirror. And we see the glory of the Lord and we're transformed by it. It's who you are. Subtitle, Meet Your Heavenly Self, who you really are. And, you know, yesterday I talked a little bit on one of the sessions about an orphan identity and how I spent decades not having a clue who I was. And that's one of the wonderful things about the good news, because when we see who he is, we see who we is. And that's the truth. Just like Simba, when he finally saw his father, he saw who he was. Judy wrote this book. It's called The Fresh Fruit of the Spirit. Many books on the fruit of the Spirit have been written. I think hers is different. She tells you it's not something you develop. It's not something that you have to strive for. It's not, you don't exercise yourself to get it. It's something that has been deposited in you by the Holy Spirit, and you have access to all of it right now, right here. And she does a great job of describing it. I was wondering what she was going to do when she was writing it, what she was going to do with goodness and kindness, gentleness, goodness, kindness, fruits of the Spirit. And I thought, what's the difference between gentleness? Good. Well, what she said about gentleness was profound, because they seem like they're like the weaker ones, the weaker of the fruit, gentleness, goodness, kindness. But she brings out how a gentle answer will turn away wrath. It's more powerful than anger. It overcomes it. The fruit of the Spirit is wonderful. This is Resurrection. I wrote this after my first wife died. I was married to her for 33 years and she died. When you have something like that, especially when you have a faith in God and you're a minister and you've seen God do all these things, and now your wife dies, what do I even know now? Who am I? Do I even have a future? What do I do? It's called Resurrection, trusting the God I knew with the future I didn't. Thank God I knew he was good. That's all I needed to know. By that time, I had known and believed in my heart that God was absolutely good. Nothing around me looked good, but I knew God was good, and God was good to me in here and walked me through that. And this is good for anybody who's in any kind of dead end that you may be facing, or you know somebody that is. This is a story about rejection and then finding your heavenly father. This is about my earthly father and my heavenly father, called Daddy Doesn't Want Me. I talked something about that yesterday, and I always say, if you don't like reading books, that's okay. We've got one for you. We've got one that looks like this, and it's a children's book called What Is God Like? We wrote it so kids don't get off on the wrong foot and start thinking the wrong things about God, like a lot of people have, like I have. But we're here to talk about the good news. We're here to talk about about the, it's called Good News, and you know, I get excited all the time when I get to come to church and speak because I get to say something good about God. I used to be a good preacher. People told me I was a good preacher, but my message wasn't that great. And now I don't even have to do a good job up here because the message is wonderful. The message is the star and the message is great. And it's the good news. And, you know, I will tell you that whatever I say about God, I will try my best to do him justice, but I won't be able to. Whatever I say, he's better than that. So, you know, sometimes I'm in some places where people can squirm a little bit and wiggle because I'm talking about how good God is. And they're like, I don't think he's quite that good. But I think we're all going to be absolutely amazed. If you're not being amazed already, you will be amazed at how good God truly is. So I'm going to get right into this, and I'm going to read, go down some verses of Luke chapter 15. And what we're going to look at here is going to look at how Jesus taught some church people some things about the Heavenly Father that they didn't know. And Luke 15 begins in verse 1 by saying, and I'm reading from a New Living Translation, but it follows close with whatever you might be looking at. But it says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. This is why I like the words it uses, why I'm using this translation. Notorious sinners. Now think about that for a moment. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. These were not just people that had that ate a little too much. Notorious sinners. Often came to listen to Jesus teach. Often came. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Now, imagine this. You read in the Gospels, there are stories of where, you know, Jesus, he was often invited into homes. He was invited into tax collectors' homes, which were notorious sinners. They were, you know, most of them, if not all of them, they were morally corrupt. They were stealing. They were working for an oppressive government. They were traitors, considered traitors against their people. They were like the lowest of the low. They were hated by their fellow countrymen, their fellow Jews. And he was invited to their homes. And then sometimes he didn't be invited to Pharisees' homes and he would eat with them. We don't see him ever saying no. It didn't matter. You know, if they say, well, whose side are you on? Come to our house. He's like, I'm on your side too. I like you. I like all of you guys. But picture, if you will, a home that Jesus has been invited to eat at. And Pharisees are going to be there, religious leaders, church leaders, and other people, notorious sinners, apparently. And so imagine two tables and Pharisees, the church leaders, start walking in and they're like, here's a table over here and we've got a seat here and we're all together and we're talking and laughing and talking church, telling church jokes and we're having a good old time and discussing some theological things and some Bible thing because we're smart, we're educated, we know things, but we're saving a seat here because we're going to hear this rabbi, Jesus, talk and we're going to have him sit with us. We got questions and we want to talk with him. And so we've got a seat open. And then one of the tax collectors comes in and he comes over to sit down because he sees an empty seat. And they're like, no, this one's saved. So he goes to this other table and sits over here by himself. And then a beggar man, let's say, comes in. And we can just imagine how he might be dressed. And he comes in, looking in, he looks over at the church leaders, and they're just like, so he comes and finds a seat over here too. And then there's somebody else that maybe you can imagine, somebody else that come over, and these, what they call notorious sin. Here comes the man that's doing a very poor job of dressing like a woman, coming in. As soon as he comes in, they're like, so he comes over and he sits with these guys over here. After a while, Jesus comes walking into the house and they're like, hey, Jesus. And he's like, hey, how you doing? And they're like, come on, sit down. And he's like, hey, how you doing? And he's like, no, I'm going to go sit over here with these guys. And he comes and He sits down with the man dressed like a woman and the tax collector and the beggar and the guy from the wrong party and all the wrong ones. And he's sitting there and he's talking with them, and he's having this great time, and they're watching, and they're like, they're waiting to see if he's going to give them what for. Are you going to tell them the error of their ways? What are you doing? And he's associating with them. The King James says that he receives sinners. When you look up that word, he's validating them. I heard Pastor Chuck say it yesterday, and it's very, very true, that if people do not sometimes think that you are giving people a license to sin, if they don't sometimes think that you're saying, should we just sin so that grace can abound, then you're probably not preaching the gospel like Jesus and Paul did. Huh? And that's true. And so I guess I'm pretty good. I'm in the club, right? I've been accused of it quite a bit. And I understand it, because I was scared of it too. When I spent many years living like most people with a mixed message, and I did a whole lot of things trying to please and appease God, but I never could quite get there. And then when I found out God really loved me the way he was, I fell in love. And when you fall in love, nobody has to worry about you going out and trying to do all the most diabolical sin that you can think of. In fact, I've really never met a Christian that wants to do that. When you fall in love, nobody has to keep preaching to you about the blessings of obedience. Nobody has to keep telling you about the punishments if you don't obey. Because you'll just obey. I can't even imagine saying, no, God, no. Not going to do that, God. It doesn't even enter my mind. When you've fallen in love and you've come to trust someone that wants the best for you and knows the best for you anyway, of course I'll follow, right? See, this good news, this whole thing is supposed to bring us into an organic walk like we're supposed to be with God. We are the children of God. It's not supposed to be this hard, sticky thing. But here they are, and they're accusing him of accommodating, validating, associating with these people, even eating with them. Now, you know this, eating with somebody's a big deal. These people sitting at that table and breaking bread with these people, this is making a statement of communion here, of common union here. Like, I'm with you guys. And Jesus knows what they're doing. So the next verse, because he hears what they're saying, Jesus told a story. And he told the story for this purpose, for two purposes. Number one, he told this story to explain to them why he's over here with these guys. Why he treats them the way he does. Why he seems to be validating them. Why he seems to be liking them. So he's explaining that. And number two, he wants to show them something about the Father that they don't know yet. He wants them to see something that they're not seeing. So he tells a story. The first story he tells is verse 3, and the story is of a man that has 100 sheep, and one sheep gets lost, right? So what's the shepherd do? He leaves the 99, and he goes after the one. And he tells a story to say, this is what I'm doing. What you're seeing me do, and you're critical of it, and it scares you, and you don't like it, and it's making you angry, this is all I'm doing, guys. Jesus is so nice. He's so good, really. His heart, and he could have just lit into him, but he says, here's what's going on. He says, these are like the lost one. These are like the one that are lost. And he says, I'm just going after the one. Now, you guys can have a good time and talk about your Bible and debate your jots and tittles and have all your stuff and go deep into that whole thing. That's cool. He says, but what I'm doing is I want to be with these guys because I'm going after the one that's lost, the one that's not allowed in your church, the one that doesn't qualify, the one that's outside. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, the sheep, when the sheep gets lost, how many days must it be lost before that sheep turns into a scorpion or a snake or some other kind of animal? It doesn't. It's still a sheep. It's just lost. See, I realize when I look back, my salvation, and I had a radical salvation, a change. But I used to think that what it was, my testimony was, I would tell all these bad things that I did. How many drugs I did, how many times I broke the law, I would tell that I used to be an evil person doing evil things, but I got saved and now I'm a good person doing good things. Look at me now. And Jesus can make you who's doing bad things and make you into a good person now, you know, and I kind of thought of it in those terms. But really, I was not an evil person. I did evil things. I did some evil things, did some selfish things, did some harmful things to me and to others at times. And I'm sad about that. But I was the whole time, I was loved. I was precious. I was valuable. Just like a lost sheep, I was just lost. I was blind. I was darkened. I was in ignorance. What ideas I had of God were totally wrong. Lost. Doing my things out of that ignorance, out of being lost, out of being deceived, out of being in darkness. I was just lost, but I was loved. And that's what Jesus said. They're lost. You got people doing things because they don't know any better. These are hurting people. These are confused people. These are people that they don't see because... Like you said, because you don't enter into the kingdom and you don't let anybody else either. And I came to seek and save the lost. Notice he would call them lost. He didn't say, I came to save the evil ones. I came to save the lost ones. They were lost. You got to know the difference between what we do and who we are. We are precious. We're loved. Loved. I was always loved. I look back, I can see it now. I can see God in there. I can see God with me. I can see Him right there at doing my worst. I did some evil, but I was still a lost sheep, a sheep worthy, just like you, of Jesus dying on the cross, coming to seek and save you. Now that right there, that knowledge of God, when I found out that God really loved me the way I was, and I saw that His grace was more amazing than I had given Him credit for, I thought, if God loves me that much, and He gives me that much grace, that must be true for them too. Wow. So He's telling this story to open their eyes to something because they don't think like this. And He's saying, this is how the Father is, and this is why I'm here, and this is what I'm doing, guys. And then he says, doesn't he go out until to find the sheep? He says in verse 5, and when he finds it, he joyfully carries it home on his shoulders. And when he arrives, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me, party with me, because I found my lost sheep. And in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents, changes his mind, and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and they haven't strayed away. And he's saying there's a party going on. So I want to point out four things today here, because there's these three stories that are told here. Jesus tells this one. Then after this, he tells the story of a lost coin. Then he tells the story of a lost son. And there are points that I want to make here about our Father that maybe you don't know, or if you do know, you can see it more clearly today. And you'll fall deeper in love, and you'll have so much more joy. Remember, the Bible says, sometimes it would say, I tell you these things so that your joy would be full. But the first thing I want to bring out to you is God's attraction to you. A lot of us were okay with God being merciful to us. We're okay with His unmerited favor. Repeating over again, we don't deserve it, but He's good to us anyway. And that's, you know, there's certainly truth to that. But I want to talk about his attraction. This goes deeper, if you can hear it. Because he's what we see Jesus doing. We can't deny it when we read the Gospels. Jesus seemed to be not only okay with these guys, not only willing to get around them when nobody else was, it looks like he's actually attracted to them. He finds a way to get to them. He goes, like you were saying, about the Samaritan woman at the well. It says he had to go there. Now, no other Jew ever went there. If they're traveling to Galilee, they take the long road. They'll take a much longer time to get to the northern part of the state because they don't want to go through Samaria. It's a horrible thing. They don't want to dirty their feet with the dust of Samaria. They're unclean. They're immoral. Now, the Samaritans, they were worshiping the same God, but they worshiped him differently, and they didn't like that. But Jesus had to go there. Why? There was an attraction. Why did he take his disciples across that stormy sea to go to this place called Gadara to find a man naked, cutting himself, living in the graveyard? Why? He wanted to do it. He wanted to. He has an attraction to those things. Why? He's doing just what he said here. He's going after the one. Can you imagine that? Can you see him on the boat? And they're like, what are we doing, Jesus? We're headed towards the other side, to Decapolis over there. We don't go there. They're unclean over there. What are we doing? And they get closer to the shore and they're like, Jesus, that's a graveyard. There's tombs there. So we're going to these unclean people. We're going to an unclean place with dead bodies. Like, what are we going to do now? Drink some goat's blood? What? You know? What are we doing, Jesus? And Jesus would say, we're going after the one. Didn't you hear my story? We're going after the one. I can see him saying it, see it, speaking it with a smile, joyfully. We're going after the one, always going after the one. I loved how you brought that out, that all these instances here, this is how he deals with people. And they're all trauma victims, really, in some way or another. And he's walking down this crowded street, and all these people, Jesus, 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 and all these people. There are church leaders around, and there's, you know, here's Jesus. And out of all the people in the crowd, he's drawn to one. He's attracted to one. And he says, Zacchaeus, morally corrupt, stealing, tax collector, I want to be with you today. Let me tell you a little story here. I love what happens in your heart when you fall in love with the one that has loved you. And that happens when you find out that he loves you just like you are, and that's what everybody's looking for anyway. So Judy and I, you know, we do this for a living. We travel when we leave here. This weekend we're going to be at another place, and then the next week we'll be at another place, and this is just what we do, and we love it. But sometimes we have some downtime in between. And we were traveling in Indiana. We had a meeting, but we also had a couple of days in between our next meeting. So in those days, we were often staying in Airbnbs. And we were having fun with it because we would meet lots of people, and we like that. We like meeting people. We like hearing their stories. We like them telling us what the best places to eat are that they eat, not the tourists, but where they like to go, you know. And so we found an Airbnb that was owned by someone named Rachel. And you look at the picture, and you can tell that Rachel is doing a very poor job of trying to look like a woman. Male. So I look a little bit and I say, oh, okay. Let's go to Rachel's house. So we request it, and then Rachel says, and they can see our profile. They know that we're ministers, and you know, and he says, you're welcome to stay, but I just want you to know that I'm a transgender. That's the term, right? That I'm a transgender person. And we were like, geez, we said, Rachel, we want to be at your house tonight. So we went there. And we had a talk with Rachel. We sat on Rachel's back porch. Beautiful place looking over the woods. And Rachel told us her story. And sometimes I might say her or he. Please don't get offended. Told us her story. And had a religious background, was from this area, in fact, right? And grew up with it and just struggled and struggled and struggled internally and struggled with the religion and struggled with the idea of God, that the perception of God that she had had, and told us this story and told us all this stuff, how she'd always felt this way and all these kind of thing. And we're talking, and she also expresses how bitter she is and how it's really a hard thing for her to even have us in her house, because she hates Christians, hates conservatives, hates, you know, just about everything that we are. But let us in her house, because we said, we want to be with you. So tells us her story. So we tell our story, and tell our story with God, and tell about the God that Rachel had misunderstood. And we're telling about the goodness of God like we do. And so we sat for hours and hours until midnight on that back porch talking to Rachel. And a couple of wonderful things happened. Here's one wonderful thing that happened to me. But as I, after a while talking to Rachel, I didn't see anymore this man with doing a funny looking job of trying to look like a girl. I saw beauty, I saw preciousness, I saw value. I was getting God's eyes as I was talking to Rachel. And I saw what God saw. And I like how that feels. I love how that feels. Something that'll change the world. And I saw the preciousness and the beauty, and I felt this love for Rachel. And I'm like, is this something like Jesus was feeling? And Rachel got a new perspective on God. And as we were leaving, Rachel, who thought she hated everything that Christians stood for and the right wing stood for and these people, you know, all that. She says, please keep doing what you're doing, because this is what we need. What about the rest of the story, people want to know? I don't know. Like the woman Jesus forgave that was caught in adultery. We don't know the rest of the story. We just know what he did, and it was beautiful. Well, did you get him to change his clothes? No. That was by the time that I'd seen, looked into the heart of Rachel, that was way down the list of priorities. But Rachel needed to see a God that loved Rachel, just like Rachel was right then at that time. And this is what Jesus was saying. He said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't just come to change my actions. He came to restore my identity, because I was a lost sheep. And he carried me back to the fold. And he said, this is where you belong. And so we see his attraction to that, because, let me throw this out here to you. God is attracted to human weakness. He doesn't just put up with it, which I think would be great. He doesn't just wink at it, but I'll show you here, if you stick with me for just for a moment. He is attracted to human weakness. Hebrews 4:15 says, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, because he faced all the same testings as we did, yet he did not sin. The King James says that he is touched by the feelings of our infirmities or weaknesses. Touched by them. When we look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he had this vision, I believe he's talking about himself, and he says he was praying to God to remove something from him. And there's different ideas on what that is, but we can all relate to it in this context. Let's say it was weakness, because he does call it infirmity. He does call it weakness later. Remove this from me. I begged the Lord. I sought the Lord. I've been there. I have locked myself in hotel rooms saying, God, please fix me. And he says, I sought the Lord, and I asked him three times, again and again and again, take this from me. And he finally gets the answer that we're familiar with, I think. And he said, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I had to think about that because I like the sound of that. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I think we all like that. Oh, that's good. His strength is made perfect in weakness. There's something really good about that, but I couldn't put my finger on it. What does it really mean? What's he really saying here? Well, you just have to look up a couple of words, and that word weakness, the definition for it is also lack of strength. And that word perfect means fulfills or completes. And so what it's saying is that my strength completes your lack of strength. This was the plan from the beginning. God made man, Adam and Eve, naked, vulnerable, insufficient in themselves, not having enough within themselves. The whole plan was that man and God would be together. That was the whole purpose of the whole thing. But man decided to go it alone. And that's where the whole separation thing happened. But the whole point of it all was that man would be insufficient in himself. He would be naked, vulnerable, weak, but he would be strong with God. Everything that man needed would be fulfilled by God. Right? And that was the plan. And so it's like this. If I have a glass of water, but there's no water in it, it's just a glass, but there should be water in it. And then I've got a bottle of water here that's full of water. Well, then this fullness completes this insufficiency here. What this does, it completes this. It fulfills it. And that's what he means. My strength completes or makes perfect the weakness. It's a hand in glove. It goes together. His strength and human weakness. I don't have time to do it this morning, but I can show you scripturally, and you can see it in the heart of God, that he has chosen the weak and foolish things of this world. He said, do you see your calling? Do you see your weakness? How you're not many wise and noble and all this in this world. He said, because the whole plan is that God would fulfill where we lack in just our natural fleshly ability. And that's why this union is so important, that us with God is that completion. This is when we're home. This is when you feel complete in him. This is when your heart finally gets fulfilled. And that's why I wrote a book called Fullness, because when I found out what God really thought of me, I felt full in my heart for the first time in my life. And I felt peace, and my soul came at rest. So somebody says, well, I don't know. You know, if you're doing all those things, God couldn't be pleased with that. No, he didn't like a lot of those things I did. He did not like it, nor do I. Shouldn't like it. But he liked me. He liked me, and he understood my weaknesses, just like it says. And I did things out of my weakness, out of my blindness, out of being lost. But he liked me. In fact, he loved me and gave himself for me. He had, thank God, he had an attraction toward me when I was saying, I don't want him. I shook my fist at one time and said, I do not believe in that God. Why didn't he leave me alone? Why didn't he leave you alone? He was attracted to you. He likes you. He loves you. Pharisees, like, you're getting scary. That's dangerous ground. That's a slippery slope. You can't be doing that. They're already on a slippery slope, sliding the wrong way. So number one was, we see in that story, we see an attraction. Don't you see? It has to be. Why would he leave 99 good sheep to go after one bad one that strayed off and got lost? Why did he leave this one and go there? Because his attention, his focus, his heart was upon that one. He's attracted to that. He wants that. His whole heart is to redeem, to restore, to bring home. Of course he's going to be attracted to the lost one. Many people that we think God is hating today, he's attracted to. Blow that smoke away from the veil of the temple. Number two is intention. The second story, a woman loses a coin. She's got 10 coins, valuable coins. She loses one. He says she searches the whole house, turns on all the lights, searches the whole house, and she looks for it until she finds it. So she didn't do like I do. I look for things till I get tired, then I ask Judy. I'll say, Judy, where's the flashlight? She says, it's in that drawer. No, it's not. And then you know what happens, right? And then she walks over. And then I'm like, well, you didn't tell me it was under something. See, a man. We'll look if it's right on top. But I'll give up looking. But Jesus told a story where a woman didn't quit until. So she turns over cushions. She's looking and looking. And she looked. How long did she look? An hour? A day? A week? I don't know. However long it took, she continued to look until she found it. And then the same thing. When she found it, what does she do? She goes and tells her neighbors, come on, I'm throwing a party. Why? Because I lost a coin and I found it. Come on over. You don't have to do anything. I'm throwing a party. The party probably costs more than the coin. But she was so happy that she found what was lost. And she says, I'm telling you something about our Heavenly Father. This is how His heart is. This is how He is about people. You know, yesterday I was talking about this judge sitting, leaning over the judge's bench. When we think he's just that, of course he doesn't like a lot of people. Of course he's ready to just harm them and whatever. Instead of to restore, I came to seek and save. This beautiful gospel of how God could invade our human world and coming in flesh to do what he did. The death on the cross. Love hanging on a tree. I'm in love. I do what I do because I'm in love. Some people say, well, I don't know. It seems like a lot of you preachers, you're just in it for money. Listen, I promise you, if it's about money, there's 1,000 things I can think of that do better than this. Huh? But you fall in love. And there I was ready to quit after 20 years of preaching. Pastoring a church while that was happening, and I'm ready to quit. And just to give you a hint, when I laid there, that's when I heard God say, "Good, are you done now?" Because I never demanded any of those things that you've been trying to give me. I never demanded that you be strong. I am your strength. I want to be that. I never even demanded you have to love me better. I love you, and I want you to know that. And when I knew that, then the love flowed. I am espoused to Christ. I have fallen in love without even trying. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, inquiring daily in His house. Number two, I got to push this along. Number two, so he tells that story. And when we see the woman that didn't quit looking until she found it, what we see is the intention of God. And that's, I want to read that at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Through 11, where he talks about the intention of God, this whole salvation thing that was in God's heart, why he cared so much. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It was because he was already gracious that he brought about the forgiveness of sins. See, sometimes we get confused when you read the Old Testament versus the New. It's like God hated us until Jesus came, and then Jesus changed his mind about us. No, Jesus did not change the Father's mind about us. He changes our minds about the Father. Because I was ignorant. I already had a mind about God. It wasn't good. I didn't think he was a very good God. But Jesus changed my mind. And I've fallen in love. How about you? He says, this grace that he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and all of his prudence, and having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in himself. He wanted this. This is what Jesus is trying to tell them. This is what the Father wants. so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined, predetermined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He had this intention. In fact, my Bible says the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. This was going to happen. He's bringing us home. Number three, what we see is passion. And the third story is the prodigal son. Maybe my favorite in the Bible. The last couple of years, I can't preach without mentioning it. But the prodigal son does what he does out there and decides to come home. And he decides to come home as a servant. And he decides to come home as a servant, thinking that I'm not worthy to be called his son. Daddy's probably really upset with me because I have squandered the family money, and that's the lowest, worst thing you can do. Shameful thing you can do. He says, but maybe if I come to him and tell him that I've sinned against him and confess that and tell him that I'm not worthy to be called his son, maybe he'll let me work. Because his workers eat better than this. And as he's making his way home, like I said yesterday, the father, I'm looking out the window when I see this, and I see those hills way over there. And I can see the father, and the father, the Bible says that while his son was still a long way off, and I look out over those hills, and you look, and you can see something moving. And you go, is that a moose? Is that a bear? No, that's a man. It's my son. It's my son. And the Bible says he didn't wait for him to come to the front yard. He didn't wait for him to get to the porch. While he was still a long way off, that's my son. And he starts running. And he's running, and I can see him saying, my son, my son. See, Jesus is telling these stories so that these church people can know more about Daddy's heart. That's something they don't know about. They don't see it, and he wants them to see it. And he tells a story of a father who's saying, my son, and he runs and runs. And when he gets there, he tackles him, he falls on him, he says. And he's kissing his son. The son hasn't given the speech yet. The son hasn't given his confession speech. The son has not confessed his sin to him yet. The son has not told him that, shown his contrition, and that he is contrite. He says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But it wasn't about that. The whole fact was, I just want you home like you are. And the father didn't say, well, do you promise you won't do it again? Because if you'll promise you won't do it again, what we'll do is we'll give you a job and we'll watch you for a while. And if you do good for a while, maybe we'll consider letting you back in the house. But he falls on his boy, kissing his boy, kissing him. And the boy starts to make the speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. He doesn't even acknowledge it. He says, come on. He says, go kill the fatted calf. We're throwing a party. My son's home. Get a robe. Put a robe on his back. Look how he's dressed. That's not him. Put the robe on him. This is him. Put the family ring on his finger. You belong here. Why is Jesus sitting with these people? They belong with me. They just need the robe on their back. They just need the ring on their hand. A ring you would have never given them. What that shows is not only the intention, not only his attraction towards you, but his passion for you. My Bible says in the book of Zechariah that God sings over you, sings songs of love over you, about you. Now listen, we sing songs of love about him. Do you ever think about the other side of that, what he is singing about you? You know how you're singing, oh, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, you're wonderful. You're so beautiful. You're the most beautiful thing, everything. And can you imagine him singing those same kinds of songs about you? You're so beautiful. You're so lovely. So glad you're here. You fulfill my heart. I've been wanting you for so long. You fulfill that desire, that the Father, passion. And the last thing we see in all these stories, there's always a celebration in every single one. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, there's a party. Now Jesus said it in every one. He makes a point. He didn't mention it once. He said it every single time. He said, because there is a party in heaven. Every time. When somebody lost finds out that Daddy loves him. Because that's what he's been wanting you to know this whole time. And when I laid on that floor after travailing and after laboring for 20 years, and I said, Father, I can't try anymore. He says, good, are you done? This is the moment I've been waiting for. My son's coming home. Rick, me and you are going to have such a time now. We're going to have such a love fest between each other. Your joy is going to be so full. My joy is fulfilled. The party. I'm going to finish with this. This is a story I'd heard not long ago about a pastor, who had a son that was lost. The son was in his teen years, and he had gone astray, and he had become self-destructive, and he was living the hard drug life, and just out there, and the dad hadn't seen him in a while, doesn't exactly know where he's at. But he's a pastor. And on a Saturday night, late one Saturday night, I believe it was about 2 in the morning, and he's got to preach the next morning, but about 2 o'clock Saturday night, he gets a phone call, and this was before there were cell phones, so he gets up and he answers the phone. And as somebody says, so this is so-and-so at the police station. We have your son down here. We need you to come down here. So he just hangs up the phone. He gets dressed really quickly, and he drives down to the police station. And when he shows up, they don't know what he's talking about. They're like, no, we didn't call you. So he's like, I just assumed it was this one. Maybe it's one of the other ones, the other little towns around here. So he goes to another little town nearby, and no, not here. So he goes to another one, and he's looking for his son. And I wish I would have gotten information while I was on the phone. But he doesn't know where he's at, and so he's just driving home, and he's wondering where his son could be. And there was a flop house, crack house, you might call it, where they go and they crash, and and they're doing their drugs and all that. And so the dad pulls up to that house to see if his son is there. And he walks into the house, and everybody's asleep laying on the floor. And he's going from room to room, and he's looking to see if his son is in this house. And he finally gets to the room, and he sees his son laying on a mattress on the floor. And he goes over and he looks at him, see if he's alive for one thing, and he is. And then he starts to walk out, and then he turns back around. And he goes back to his son, and he bends over and he kisses his son on the cheek, and then he goes home. A few days later, his son, who hadn't been home in a long, long time, shows up and sits down. And, what are you doing? Like, just thought I'd come see you. So they sit there a little while, and pretty soon the son leaves. A few days later, maybe a week or so later, he shows up again, and, well, we're about to have supper. You want to stay for supper? He says, okay. So he stays for supper. And this would happen. Then he would stay longer. And pretty soon he's sleeping at the house again. And it got to where he was there. And they didn't talk about it much because they didn't want to mess this up. And finally they're eating supper one night, and they got to where they were enjoying each other's company, and they were talking, and things seemed like it was going really well. And at supper one night, the father said, son, I want to ask you. He says, I love this. He says, what changed? And he said, Dad, he said, remember when you got that phone call from the police station? And he said, yeah, we never told anybody. Only me and your mother know. He said, well, I know, because it was me. He said, me and my friend thought we would pull a prank on you. And we thought it would be funny if while you had to preach the next morning, if we woke you up in the middle of the night and had you going all over the place looking for me. And he said, and you know that house where you found me? He said, we were all awake. He said, when we saw you pull up, we acted like we were asleep. And so I heard you walk into the room and I tensed up because I thought you were going to kick me or yell at me or something. But you kissed me. And he said, I can't get it out of my mind. He said, I just began to realize that this might be where I really want to be. And I forgot what it was like to feel any kind of love. And you could have treated me any other way, but you did that. And he said, so I just want to be with you guys. And if it's okay with you, I'd just like to stay here. Would you all stand up with me? I want to pray. Things we don't know about the Father. See, I preach a biblical message of the amazing grace of God, but you know, just seeing that grace as it's displayed in the gospel of Jesus on the cross, that's the entrance into a love story. Because the whole point of this is for you to be loved unconditionally. And what that does is causes you to fall in love. And love covers all of it. And you don't have to preach anymore to people like that. You don't have to command them to be moral. You don't have to command them to be obedient. You don't have to scare them. Like you were alluding to earlier, you don't have to scare people about if you do something wrong. You don't. We're in love. And we're a small place here. But we're a flag planted in love. And God said, as truly as I live, the whole earth we will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And out of a small place where a flag has been planted with the banner over us being love, that's what brings transformation. If I were a preacher, I'd preach nothing but the love of God. I wake up every morning, I'd be thinking about the love of God. Father, I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for your intention. I thank you for your attraction to everyone here. Let everyone within the sound of my voice know that they have been that they have drawn God to them, and God has drawn them to him. Let them know God's intention for them, that God is with them, that they are very, very safe with him right where they're at right now, that God has got them, God is with them, walking with them. They will never be alone. They will never be orphans. They will never be forsaken. They will always be loved without any conditions at all. They will always be loved and favored and blessed. And I thank you, Father, that where they're at right now, in the middle of their situations that they may be dealing with in life, they are not alone, for God is with them, and they are safe, sound, and empowered by the very love, this nature, and the Spirit of God upon their lives. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Healing, restoration, goodness, spirit, soul, and body works and happens to them. And I thank you, Father, for a day like this when we can celebrate your goodness in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless. Yeah, give God a good thanks. I think I'm done.